This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Good morning. Oh, that was wonderful. Appreciate their ministry. And it's great to know that we are His and He is ours, isn't it? My name is Kevin McWilliams, and I'm very glad to be with you this morning. My wife, Lainey, and I have been members here at Sandhills from the very beginning. I actually led worship here for about 7 years, BJ, before Jack, and we are glad to be back. And I say we are glad to be back because we have been away for about a little over a year and a half. We've actually been on loan from Sandhills to Columbia Presbyterian Church, which is a new church plant downtown in Columbia. And our son-in-law is the pastor there. Our son, Kenny, leads worship in that church. So two of our kids and their families are there, and our grandkids are there in that church. And we've been able to help them kind of get off the ground. And it's been a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be a part of that. I appreciate Jeff and the folks here at Sandhills and the support that they have given us. Some of you have prayed and perhaps supported in other ways. Some of you may have visited to encourage us there, and we are very grateful for that. The Lord has blessed that work. It's doing very well, and it's exciting to see our kids involved in ministry, being used by the Lord. It's thrilling. And so it was with mixed feelings that we decided it was time to come back to Sandhills. We miss our kids, and especially our grandkids as well, but we're glad to be back here at back at Sand Hills. I think about our grandkids. It's a privilege. We know that it's a privilege. Some of you may not have this if you have grandkids, to have them right here in town. For a while, our daughter and son-in-law were in India, and so two of our grandkids were a long way away, and we weren't able to watch them grow and develop, and so to have them here in town is really cool, and we've been able to do that. We've been able to see them. It's been a while since our kids were that age, and so it's been fun to see them learning new things, and a couple of them are learning how to read now, and it's just cool to see that that growth and that development in their lives. And I was thinking about that and thinking about the fact that it takes certain things. Certain things have to happen. Certain things are necessary. Kids need certain things in order to grow and to develop as they should. Obviously, they need food and clothing and shelter and those sorts of things, but they need love and they need nurture. They need instruction, teaching. Someone needs to tell them how to do things. Someone needs to show them, needs to be a good example and a good model. Sometimes kids need discipline, and they need some other things as well. But similarly, I was also thinking about the fact that in our spiritual lives, we also need things in order to be able to grow. Certain things are required for us to grow spiritually, just as our kids have to have certain things in order to grow physically. And I don't know how much you think about that, but I'd like to ask you this morning what you need, what you think you need in order to grow spiritually, in order to move on. I hope that you realize that the Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life of change, and we should be moving on. What is it that needs to happen in my life so that I can go on to the next step in my walk with the Lord? We're all in different places in our spiritual journeys, but I believe that I know what all of us need in terms of our spiritual growth and what we need in order to grow. 2 years ago, right at this time, I was here speaking when the leaders, as they're gone this weekend on their retreat, they were gone 2 years ago, and I spoke, and I was able to share from the end of John chapter 1, a message on the first disciples of Jesus, the first followers of Jesus. There were five of them, and they first got to know Jesus. They first decided to commit themselves to Him and to follow Him at the end of John chapter 1. So they're brand new believers. So where I left them in that message was they're brand new followers of Jesus. They've decided to follow Him. What do they need next? What do they need in order to go on now in their walk with the Lord? Jesus knows exactly what they need. And He knows exactly what we need, and it's the same thing. And it's what we see in the very next passage in the Gospel of John. And that's the passage that we're going to be looking at for a few moments this morning. If you have your Bibles and your New Testaments, I would encourage you to turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'd like to read that passage, and then I'll pray for us. John 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word, and I ask that you will do that this morning. Pray that you will open our eyes, our minds, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And Lord, I also want to pray for our leaders, for Pastor Jeff and all the others as they are away. Ask that you will refresh them and give them fresh vision in their time away. Watch over them as they travel back this afternoon. Bring them back refreshed and ready to go as you continue to work here in and through those at Sand Hills. Thank you so much for this time, for these moments. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now, so this is really part two of that message 2 years ago. I hope that's not too much time in between. But I want us to follow up what happens when these guys first meet up with Jesus. And there's really two things that happen in the passage. You can see it. You've already seen it. There's a problem, and then there's a solution, all right? But before that, there's a little bit of background that we need. And so the first thing I want us to think about are these 5 disciples for just a moment. The 5 disciples, again, are introduced at the end of chapter 1. And I would encourage you to go back and read that sometime. It starts in verse 29 to the end of the chapter. Fascinating how Jesus connects with these guys initially. It's very, very interesting. And I think really one of the things that impresses these guys is that Jesus knows them. Clearly, he knows them intimately, and they choose to follow him. They choose to believe in him. One of them in particular, the last one of the 5, is Nathanael. Now, the others, of course, are Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and then Nathanael. So those are the guys who are here at the end of the chapter 1. But Nathanael, when he comes to the Lord, to meet the Lord, Jesus makes it very clear that Jesus knows a lot about him. And so Nathanael responds like this, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And that leads us right into the passage we're going to be looking at, because what happens in chapter 2 is one of the greater things that these guys are going to see, and it's going to make a difference in their lives. It's going to help them to grow in their lives. So watch what Jesus does. Watch what happens with these 5 guys. The second thing I need to mention by way of background is Cana. It's actually in verse 1 of our passage for today. On the 3rd day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, let me say something about the 3rd day, because this is important. All John is saying is there were 2 travel days between when Nathanael and these other guys got with Jesus back at the end of chapter 1. They've gone from where John the Baptist had been baptizing down in Jordan and gone up to Cana. It'll take them a couple of days to get there. So on the 3rd day, they arrive in Cana. The important thing to recognize here is that John is making a connection between this passage and the previous passage. Chapter 2 can kind of mask that a little bit for us. You can miss that, but it's clearly connected. He wants you to see this is exactly what Jesus does with these guys right after they first meet him. He takes them to Cana, and they experience what they experience here. So watch that. Cana in Galilee. The important thing to know about Cana is that it isn't important. Okay, so remember that. It's very insignificant. It's a small backwoods kind of a town, a little town. That's hold on to that information. That's important. It's Nowheresville in terms of Galilee at this particular time, but hold on to that. It's probably about 9 miles northwest of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. So he probably knew the people in this area, and that brings us to the wedding. So there's this wedding in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, who's the mother of Jesus? What's her name? Mary, of course. John never calls her Mary. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. We know her as Mary. We know who she is. It looks like from the passage that she is an attendant at the wedding. I think she must have some responsibility because she's in the know. She knows what's going on with the wine and all that. And so it looks like she's an attendant. Maybe the bride or bridegroom is family or good friends or something. We don't know for sure. Maybe that's why Jesus and his disciples were also on the invitation list. But they're all there at the wedding. That's what John wants us to see. He doesn't tell us who the bride and bridegroom are. We never get their names. It's not important. There's a wedding celebration, and that's what we need to know. Now, let me tell you something that anyone reading this back in the first century would have already known. Wedding celebrations, Jewish wedding celebrations at this time, lasted for several days typically, up to 7 days. They could spend a good bit of time partying and celebrating the wedding of the couple. And another thing that's important to remember is that wine is very, very important. It says, unlike our celebrations today, you can have a wedding reception and not even have wine, not even have alcohol for that matter, and it could still be a very special festive time. Well, that wasn't so much the case. They needed to have wine. In fact, the rabbis would say there is no rejoicing save with wine. They were not condoning drunkenness. The scriptures condemn drunkenness. But they also indicate that wine in moderation is a symbol of joy and rejoicing. And so if it were not there at the wedding, this wedding celebration, that would be a big deal. That, of course, brings us to the problem, right? That's exactly what we see happen here. And that shows up in verse 3, where John simply says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. When the wine ran out. Now, this, as I said, is a big deal. This is a potential social disaster or disgrace for the bride and the bridegroom. It was very important that they provided for the celebration and that it was an adequate amount to provide for the entire celebration. One writer says, in fact, that in the ancient Near East, there was a strong element of reciprocity about weddings. For example, it was possible to take legal action in certain circumstances against a man who had failed to provide the appropriate wedding gift. When the supply of wine failed, more than social embarrassment was involved. This would at least have been seen as a great insult to the folks there. Perhaps the bride and bridegroom would have been liable even for a lawsuit. So that's the problem. It's serious. It's not something that we can necessarily identify with, but just understand it's a serious situation. And so Mary, who knows what's going on, I think again because I think she's serving there, she comes to Jesus. Now watch this. This is fascinating, isn't it? And she says to Jesus, they have no wine. Now isn't that interesting? They have no wine. I think the implication is clear. She expects or hopes that Jesus will do something about it, right? Well, what do you know about Jesus? Where is he in his ministry right now? This is at the very beginning of his ministry. Has he done any miracles prior to this? As far as we know, he hasn't. John says at the end of this passage that this is the first of his signs. Now, it's possible that John just means this is the first one I'm going to tell you about, but we don't have any indication that Jesus has done anything miraculous prior to this. And yet Mary looks at Jesus and says, they have no wine. As if Jesus could do something about it. Why would Mary do that? Why would Mary look to Jesus and say, they have no wine? If she hasn't seen him do anything miraculous, well, you might remember something happened. There was something a little different about Jesus' conception, right? Remember his birth? Mary knows about that better than anybody. She knows. And when that all happened, she got some promises. She received some promises from Gabriel, the angel. That doesn't happen every day. You got to be sure that she's remembering that all through these years, 30 years later. And she heard promises from others in the temple and other things have happened. She knows now that John the Baptist has started his ministry and announcing the coming of Messiah and Jesus has been baptized. She's got to know if the time is here. And so she looks at Jesus and she says, they have no wine. So she believes he can do something, even though she, far as we know, has never seen him do anything miraculous. She believes he can do something. So how does Jesus respond? Isn't that interesting? Woman. That's not what he says. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. That sounds almost harsh, doesn't it? It almost sounds demeaning or something. It isn't that way at all. It's not that kind of a term. It's really more like lady or ma'am, something like that. He's not being unkind to her. He's not being disrespectful to her. But he is using an expression to refer to her that normally a son would not use in addressing his mother. What's he doing? I think Jesus is saying, Mom, things are changing. He's distancing himself from Mary. Prior to this, back in Luke 2, we find out that, remember, at age 12, Jesus was in the temple. They kind of left him behind. They took off, and they found him in the temple. And anyway, Luke at the end of that passage says that Jesus was submissive to his parents. And Jesus is saying here, that's changing. That's changing now. As I begin my ministry, I get my directives, I get my orders from the Father and from him alone. So there's something going on there, I think, between Jesus and Mary in that regard. He goes on to say, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It is a little bit tough to know exactly what he's referring to here, but I think he's saying, Mary, if you were expecting me to do some big flashy sign or miracle that's going to impress all these people and announce to them and to the world that I'm the Messiah, forget it. That's not what I'm about. That my time has not yet come. Maybe that's what's going on here. It's a little bit unclear, but it clearly is something of a rebuke to Mary. In a sense, if I can say it this way, Jesus is kind of putting her in her place a little bit. And so what happens in the very next verse is absolutely amazing. So what does Mary do? So she's been kind of put in her place a little bit by Jesus, and yet she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Isn't that good? You don't see it. I think it's cool. Somehow Mary has picked up from Jesus that he still is interested in doing something. He's planning to do something. Now, how does she know that? The words don't indicate that, but she's looking in his eyes and she sees his face and she knows him like no human being knows him. And she sees something in his eyes, a little twinkle or something, to indicate that even though Mary needs to understand this new relationship, he's still willing to do something in this situation. And so she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, why does she tell the servants that? Well, again, I think Mary's probably got some responsibility, some authority at the wedding. That's why she does that. It would be unusual for them to take orders from a guest. And so she's saying, you trust me on this. You do whatever he tells you to do. Maybe she suspects or she senses that Jesus might ask them to do something a little bit unusual, a little bit odd, and that's why she says, I don't know. But for sure, she needs to kind of give him the authority to make the next call. And so he does, and that, of course, that brings us to the solution. That's what's happening here now. By the way, Mary says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Isn't that good? Just think about those words. Do whatever he tells you. Oh, that's powerful. John, in this gospel, is going to present Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, Lord, a new master for these guys. Jesus himself is going to say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's the one who's in charge, in control. He's the master. And so Mary's words, do whatever he tells you, are appropriate for all of us. We would all do well to take those words to heart and do what he tells us. And so what does Jesus tell the servants to do? First of all, John gives us a little bit of background, doesn't he? A little bit more information. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, verse 6, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, this is interesting. Yeah, he's just pointing out for his readers who might not be aware of this, that at this kind of a celebration, it would have been normal for there to be these large water jars that were used for washings and Jewish purification rites. It was normal for those to be there. But what's a little bit unusual about the way John tells the story is that he tells us some details that he didn't really need to tell us. He says that there are how many of them? 6. 6 of them. And how much water do they hold? 20 or 30 gallons in English terms. Now, isn't that interesting that he would give us those details? Why does he give us those details? I think if you were to add it up, it's something like 150 gallons. That total of water, probably about 2,400 servings of wine. Now, that's enough wine for a lot of people for several days. What's John emphasizing? Simply the greatness of the miracle, what it is that Jesus is about to do. He wants you to get those details. And watch how he highlights it in the next verse, verse 7. So Jesus says to the servants, after Mary had said, do what he tells you, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them, what does he say? Up to the brim, to the top, to the tippy top, all the way to the top, John tells us. Now, by the way, one of these 5 is John. John's there. John watches all this. The very first time he's seen Jesus do anything like this. And you can imagine, I mean, his mouth is hanging open, his eyes are probably as big as saucers. And so he's got all these details down. So he watches these guys fill this all the way to the very top. Now, why does he emphasize that? Well, perhaps so that we're clear that there's no space in there for someone to slip something in, like this is a trick or something and changing this. But for sure, he's emphasizing that there is the maximum amount of water. These jars are filled all the way up. They are holding as much water as they can possibly hold. And what's about to happen to all that water? It's going to be turned into wine. What kind of wine? What's the quality of the wine? Yeah. Did you see that? So this is what happens. So Jesus tells them, they fill them up. He says, now take some of the, draw some out and take it to the master. And the master tastes it. And he, of course, he doesn't know where it came from. John tells us the servants knew. So he calls the bridegroom and he says, everyone serves the good wine first, verse 10. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So what he's saying is, remember, this goes on for days. So you serve the better wine at first. People are impressed with that. This is nice wine. This is good wine. But as they're partying and, you know, having a good time and celebrating and so forth and thinking about other things, they care less and less about the quality of the wine. You could probably get by with giving them poorer wine as time goes on. So it's unusual that this is good wine. I mean, this, you save the best for last. What's John reminding us? Not just about how much wine there was, but the quality of it. Quantity and quality. It's an amazing miracle. It's an amazing sign that Jesus performs here. Well, what's the result of all of this? Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Oh, that's good. His disciples believed. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, and I encourage you to read the Gospel if you haven't recently, that verb believe shows up almost 100 times in the Gospel. It is all over the place. It's very important to John that people believe. In fact, he says that in his purpose statement at the end of the book. I've written all this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what happens with these guys? When Jesus does this, when this happens here at this wedding celebration, they believe. The disciples believe. Now, why do they believe? Because, John says, Jesus manifested, what does that word mean? He revealed, right, his what? What did he reveal? Glory. His glory. He manifested his glory. So they were there, these five guys and these others, and they Jesus manifests his glory. They see that glory and they believe. Now, what does he mean by glory? What is glory? What is it? If you'd been one of the five and you had seen all this happen and you would say, oh, Jesus has revealed his glory. What would you mean by that? What is it that he, so sometimes we think of glory, we think of, well, maybe Jesus glowed, you know? Or maybe he had a halo or a shining face, or he's walking a few inches off the ground or something like that. Is that what he's talking about? No. Jesus looked like everybody else. He didn't, there was nothing. You wouldn't need him glow. So when they saw his glory, what did they see? That they would then believe. I mean, it was enough to really impact them. It changed them, and they believed in him. They saw his glory. What did they see? John, back in his first few verses of the book, in my favorite Christmas verse, this is my favorite verse of all time for Christmas time, in verse 14, John says, and the Word, or Jesus, the expression of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, when Jesus came, that's one of the things he came to do, was to reveal glory. When we looked at him, he didn't glow, but we saw glory. We saw glory. What did they see? I think they saw the character of God. I think they're getting to know God in a way that they never have before, because now God has taken on flesh and blood. He's right there in front of them, and he's revealing what God is like. That's the glory of God, and it changes these guys. So what did they see? If you'd been there, glory. What were the specific aspects of that glory that they saw here? It's what they needed to see. I think Jesus knows exactly what these guys need in order to believe, or believe more deeply, or go on in their walk with him, go on in their trust of him. So he gives them what they need, and it's exactly what we need. We need to see his glory. What did they see? Well, I think Jesus' glory shows up in this passage in three or four ways. First of all, I think we see his care. We see his mercy for these people, right? If you had been there and you knew how serious not having wine was, and all of a sudden the wine runs out, and this is a scary time. Someone's going to be very, very disgraced and shame, and that's huge in this culture. It just was a horrible thing. And yet, they watched Jesus step into this situation. Was Jesus responsible for the fact that they ran out of wine? Oh, of course not. It wasn't his fault. Somebody goofed somewhere, probably. They just didn't make enough provision. Maybe they didn't have enough money, but they didn't plan right. Maybe there's poor communication. Maybe someone that was supposed to run by the store on the way didn't forget or whatever. But they, for whatever reason, it wasn't Jesus' fault, but they ran out of wine. Jesus cares about things like that. He cares. Little things, big things, and he shows mercy. He steps in and he bails them out. And the bride and the bridegroom are prevented from experiencing the shame and the disgrace of running out of having run out of wine. Jesus cares. You're going to see his care. The disciples, they're getting a little glimpse of it here. They're going to see it repeatedly throughout their time with him. But I think of the very end of the book where Mary shows up again, the mother of Jesus at the cross. And Jesus takes the time in his last dying hours to make sure that Mary's taken care of and entrusts her into the care of John, the Apostle John. He cares. These disciples get to see that. They need to see that he cares. Peter is one of these guys. Remember? Peter's one of the five as well. He's there. He sees this. It's the first time he's seen anything like this from Jesus. Whoa, what an impact that must have had on him. Peter's going to write a letter. We call it 1 Peter. And in chapter 5 of that letter, he says this. We can cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Jesus reveals that to Peter here for the very first time. He reveals his glory, something of his care for people. And he cares for us. Do you need to know that? Do you need to know that he's merciful? Absolutely. I've got to be reminded of that. So Jesus is revealing something of who he is. He's revealing his glory. And the first thing they see is something about his care and his mercy. They're going to see much, much more. There's going to be much more development of their understanding, but they're beginning to get a glimpse of what he's like. Second thing I want us to take a look at or think about for a moment, it's a little bit different. I think we see his humility in this passage. Right? How do we see that? How do we see Jesus' humility? How many people knew that Jesus had turned the water to wine? If you were there at that time, how many people knew that he's the one who's responsible? Do you see how John tells the story? Who knows? Mary knows, right? Who else knows? The five disciples know, and who else? The servants. That's exactly right. As far as we know, they are the only ones who know. The master of the feast doesn't know, and the bride and the bridegroom don't know. Isn't that interesting? Who are the ones that are responsible for the wine running out, the bride and the bridegroom? And yet they don't even know that Jesus has done this miraculous thing to bail them out and to spare them that disgrace. Jesus is okay with that. Jesus doesn't need to make a big show. If this were done today, if Hollywood were to do, you get this crowd together for this celebration, and Jesus has this ability to do this thing, and you would get him up on the stage, and you have the polka band stop over there in the corner, and he'd get up there, and he'd do this big thing so that everybody could see it, and everyone would applaud and yell and scream, and he's the Messiah. Jesus didn't like that. Jesus doesn't do it that way. He's very much behind the scenes. He's okay with that. You're going to see that repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John, but the greatest example of his humility, one of the greatest examples, is in chapter 13. You remember in the upper room right before his death, and it's the time when he institutes the Lord's Supper and so forth, but when he's there with the disciples, Jesus takes a towel, girds himself, and he does what? He washes the disciples' feet. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And we have no examples in the first century from that time period ever of a superior washing the feet of inferiors. It just did not happen. But it happened here because it's Jesus, and he wants us to see something about how we are to relate to each other, how we are to get along and to serve one another. And Jesus says that when he washes their feet. He says, I've done this for you. Now you need to do it for one another. Do the five disciples, they need to see this? Do they need to understand something about humility? You know what's going to happen with these guys later on? They're going to argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? And they're going to have some issues. They've got to be reminded of Jesus needs to show them, give them this beautiful, beautiful example, beautiful model of what relationships are really like, how it's really supposed to work. I was thinking about the message last week here, the conversation dealing with ethnic diversity and socioeconomic diversity and so forth, and thinking, man, this is perfect. This is how it happens. Paul's going to pick up on what happens here with Jesus in chapter 2 of Philippians, and listen to what he says. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which was in yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says that about Jesus, reminds us about Jesus and his humility in the context of telling us how to get along with one another. Because this is the passage where he says that we are to have the same love for one another, being of full accord and one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or selfish conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul knows exactly what Jesus is doing in the example that he's giving us, and that's what we need in order to demonstrate to a watching world, and believe me, they are watching, demonstrate to a watching world love and acceptance and unity in the midst of the beautiful diversity that we have in the body of Christ. Jesus gives these guys a powerful example of that from the very beginning, and he will build on that as they continue to walk with him and get to know him. So we see his care, we see something of his humility, and then of course we see his power. That's an obvious one. That's the miracle itself. He changes this water into wine. John emphasizes that it was a lot of water, and it became a lot of really good wine. So it's not just the quantity, but the quality. He has power. He's able to do that. Maybe John wants us to think of John at the very beginning of the gospel, where he says about Jesus that he was that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was how God created the world, and we see him create here. He creates out of water wine, which normally takes, I mean, you don't just do that like that, right? It takes time for wine to ferment, and yet Jesus does it instantly just like that. He's able to do that. He is able. He has the power to do those kinds of things in wedding celebrations and in our lives as they need to be done. He is a God of power. Paul will say, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. What do you need for him to do in your life today, in your family? He has the power to do that. It's demonstrated. Just a little glimpse of it here in this passage, but you begin to see this is what our Jesus is like. And remember, what he does is good. Quality. Jesus can take the ordinary, the common, and transform it into the exceptional, the beautiful, the special. The disciples are beginning to see this. They're getting a glimpse of his glory, and it's changing them. Finally, we see not just his care and his humility and his power, but also his provision. We see his provision. He provides for the bride and the bridegroom, for everyone who's at the wedding. It looks like more than enough to meet the needs that they would have. So the quantity is very important to John. He emphasizes that. And we see that in the Gospel of John. That's the way Jesus is. In John chapter 10, Jesus is going to, this is the passage where he talks about being the good shepherd. Maybe you remember that passage. He says, the thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I have come, Jesus says, so that you might have life and have it abundantly. Abundantly. That's the kind of life he longs to bring. He longs to do what needs to be done in our lives. He is certainly able to do it, but it's good to know that he longs to do it. Paul says in Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's a God of abundant provision. Peter again, in 2 Peter this time, says that he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The disciples get a little bit of a glimpse of Jesus' provision and all that they're going to need to be and to do all that he calls them to is going to be available to them. And the same is true for us today. And remember, of course, one of the things that Jesus is providing in this passage is he's providing a means of growth for these disciples. What is it that they needed in order to grow? What is it they needed in order to believe in him a little more deeply? They needed to see his glory. They needed to see him. Now, there are other things that God uses to help us to grow. I understand that. But this is probably the most important. This is where we got to start. We've got to see him. We've got to get to know him and find out what he is like and what he longs to do in our lives. They needed to see his glory. We need to see his glory. They needed to see him. We need to see him. Now, why is that so important? We're going to put a quote up here from A.W. Tozer. He was a Great Alliance pastor and author. And this is very, very helpful, I think. Please follow along as I read this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds, what comes into your mind, as soon as you hear his name or you're thinking about God, what comes into your mind in terms of what you know about him and what he is like and what he does and how he operates, what comes into your mind when you think about those kinds of things, the most important thing about us. It affects everything that we are. If we've got the view that we have of God affects obviously how we look at God, but also affects how we relate to God. It affects how we look at ourselves, how we view ourselves, how we view people around us, how we live our lives. It's all impacted by what we believe about God. Jesus knows that. And so the very first thing he does for these guys after they first enter into a relationship with him is he shows them something of what he is like, reveals something of his glory so they can begin to understand. And God is about a lot more than just what's in this passage. I understand that, but there's a glimpse here. There's a glimpse of what he is like that is intended to change our lives. It's intended to change the lives of these five, and it does. John tells us at the end here, he manifested his glory and his disciples believed. They had already believed back in the previous passage. But now they believe. Now they see something more of what he's like. And they're going to grow in that belief. They're going to see a lot more. How about his provision? They're going to see any more provision? How about the feeding of the 5,000? They're going to see any more power? How about the raising of Lazarus from the dead? They're going to see all of that and much, much more. And God has much more for us to see about what he is like and how he operates. And he longs for us to experience those things, to see those things, to behold his glory, so that we, as the disciples, can be changed. Can you trust him? Can you trust him with the things that are going on in your lives? This passage helps us to see that, he can be trusted. He cares, and he has power, and he provides. I can trust him with what's going on in my life right now, or what's going on in the lives of people in my family, people that I care about. I can trust him with financial needs or physical needs, or trust him with the future, or whatever it is that's going on. As I get to know him and see what he's really like, I can trust a God like that. I want to get to know a God like that. Jesus says in John 17, when he prays to the Father, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That we can know him. How do we get to know him? Through passages like this, through opportunities like this to see his glory, get to know what he's like, and to see that who he is and what he does is all that we need in order to live lives that bring honor and glory to his name. John says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You behold his glory? Do you see his glory? Will you commit yourselves to seeing it, to spending time getting to know him and what he is like, and allowing that to change you? That's what he provides for us in order to move on in our walk with him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this example of our Lord Jesus caring and demonstrating humility, power, provision, things that we need to be reminded of, things that we need in order to trust you, in order to walk more closely with you, in order to live lives that honor you, in order to grow. Lord, help us to appropriate, to take advantage of everything that you've provided for us, that we would get to know you as fully as we possibly can, and we would bring more and more honor and glory to your name. Bless my brothers and sisters as they go about this, that they would behold your glory and be changed by it. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.